Well, let me invite you to turn your attention to Luke, the 19th chapter this morning. I want to speak to you on the subject of the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Passage I know you're familiar with, but let's turn our attention to it once again. Luke chapter 19. Let's begin reading in verse 28. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village over against you, in which, at your entering, ye shall find a coat tied on which yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the coat, its owners said unto them, Why loose ye the coat? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the coat, and they set Jesus on it. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come nigh, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold in it, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. To appreciate what is happening here in our text, we need to remember that for some 3.5 years, Christ has battled the powers that be in Jerusalem. The bulk of our Lord's ministry, the bulk of his teaching, the bulk of his miraculous doings did not take place in Jerusalem nor in Judea, but up in the area of Galilee, near to his home. But it was quite early in his ministry that word of him arrived at Jerusalem, and they sent several envoys down to him trying to determine several things. Now keep in mind, these are people looking for the Messiah. They know that the time is ripe for the Messiah's appearance. And so these that are in power in Jerusalem send men down to Jesus wanting to know, Who are you? Where have you come from? And what are you up to? And those contacts almost always ended in some sort of confrontation, just as when Jesus would make a sortie into the city of Jerusalem, mainly on the feast days, almost always that would end up in some major kind of confrontation, either over the words that Jesus was teaching, or over his miracles, for instance, the healing of the man on the Sabbath day there in the synagogue. These men who were in charge in Jerusalem began quite early to perceive that Jesus was indeed a threat to them. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their reputations, and most of all, he was a threat to their self-righteousness. Almost every type of holy man, I mean by that, men like the scribes, the Pharisees, these that came to Jesus, were sent away with their tails tucked between their legs, with a stinging rebuke. In fact, towards the end of Jesus' ministries, Christ is pronouncing woes upon Pharisees, woes upon scribes and lawyers. And so it was determined by these powers in charge in Jerusalem that Jesus must go. Whatever it takes, whatever we have to do, he's got to go. And so you understand that this is the backdrop against which this situation that we've read of this morning occurs. And you can sense in these passages, if you'll compare in the four times in the Gospels, each Gospel, this event is recorded. If you'll compare them, you will sort of sense the absolute jubilation of Christ's followers. In their eyes, finally, that which they have been waiting for is now at hand. Christ is now showing himself for who he is. Their king is coming into power. And you can also sense the almost utter despair of his enemies. In John chapter 12, for instance, in John's account of this, we have them looking at the situation, sort of wringing their hands and saying, the whole world has gone after them, after him. His enemies are absolutely paralyzed by the fact that Jesus is compassed about by a multitude of followers who are praising and proclaiming his name. But of course, later in the week, they get a break. One of Christ's own, Judas Iscariot by name, comes to them offering to deliver Christ to them at not a public moment, when they're surrounded by the multitudes, but at a quiet, private moment when they can take him and do with him as they will. That was the break for them. And of course, you know the rest of the story. But let us first take a look at exactly what's going on right here. I want you to notice, first of all, how open and public his coming to Jerusalem is. Previous to this, Christ had kept himself out of their reach. The previous fall, he had eventually come to the Feast of Tabernacles. You may remember that his brothers tried to encourage him to go on up to the feast, and he said, you go on ahead. Your time is always ready. My time has not yet come. We find that the Jews in Jerusalem were waiting for him to appear then. They were going to seize him. And yet he didn't come, and so they let down their guard. But midway through this week-long feast, suddenly Jesus appears in the midst of the temple teaching the people. And so they have sort of been caught off guard. He catches them by surprise, and they do not lay hold of him. The previous winter, he had spent his time at a little town called Ephraim, just across the Jordan River. That previous winter, he didn't go back up to Galilee. He stayed down right across the border from Judea, just out of reach, you see, of the power of the authorities in Jerusalem. And so Jesus, throughout this time, knew of the extremely dangerous situation that had evolved in Jerusalem, and he was keeping himself just outside of their reach. And yet one incident had happened in that interval that was very interesting. For you see, while Jesus was across the Jordan River at that little town called Ephraim, news arrived that his good friend, Lazarus, was lying sick. Lazarus lived in the city of Bethany. Bethany, you see, if you went out the east gate of Jerusalem, you would go down through the Brook of Kidron, then up over the top of what was known as the Mount of Olives, and Bethany was simply down at the bottom of the other side. You understand, Bethany was in the suburbs, as we would say, of Jerusalem, just over the hill. In fact, John tells us in John 12, Bethany was 15 furlongs away from Jerusalem. A furlong was roughly 600 feet, basically the length of two football fields, end to end. 15 furlongs would work out to about 9,000 feet, so a little less than 2 miles away. No doubt, one of the reasons why there was the hesitancy on the disciples' part when they're trying to encourage their Lord not to go to Bethany was the fact that they knew that the Jews were wanting to kill him. They knew that probably they knew that Lazarus was sick and was watching the situation. And of course, you remember as the story unfolds, the Master did not go until Lazarus was dead. Of course, at that point, the disciples sure enough didn't expect him to make the trip, and no doubt the people in Jerusalem didn't expect him to make the trip. Again, everybody lets down their guard, and then Jesus say, let's go. And so here they trot right up to the very outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. Do you understand? All of that took place right under the nose of his enemies. Here came Jesus into that situation, and John is very careful to let us know in his account of the resurrection of Lazarus that many of the people that were there mourning with Mary and Martha were Jews, enemies of Christ, that had come down from Jerusalem, just made that little 2-mile trip, out there to comfort these people. They apparently were well-known people. And so you understand, Jesus shows up in Bethany, raises Lazarus from the dead, and it is witnessed by a large number of Jews that had been hostile to him. Jews, you see, most of Jesus' followers came from Galilee, followed him from up there into Jerusalem for the feast days. Now all of a sudden there is a large contingent of Jesus' disciples, men and women who believe on him in Jerusalem itself. They have come to believe on him because they witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. And by the way, that is the straw that breaks the camel's back. These who are his enemies in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem say, that's it. No more. He's got to go. If we don't do something, the whole nation will believe on him. They'll make him our king. The Romans will come down here and destroy us all. We've got to do something. We've got to put him away. Not only do they decide he's got to go, but you may remember that the day before what happened in our text occurred, Jesus had a supper in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The day before this. We call this event happening on Palm Sunday. No doubt this was the Sabbath day, the evening of the Sabbath, a supper held in Bethany. Not only was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and many people from Bethany there, but we also read in John's account that many Jews had come there from Jerusalem because they wanted to see Jesus and they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The authorities again decide that not only must they kill Jesus, they've got to kill Lazarus too. Because of him, many people were believing on Christ. So you understand the backdrop to all of this. There has been sort of this war, this battle going on, and Jesus always just sort of slipping out of their reach, sneaking in, sneaking out. But what our text is telling us is that that is finally all over. No more sneaking in, sneaking out. No more just staying just out of reach of his enemies. Now the ministry of Jesus Christ is about to come to its climax. Things are about to come to a head. For Christ is not sneaking anywhere. Now he publicly enters the city of Jerusalem and he enters in triumph. He is obviously presenting himself to Jerusalem and to Israel. But the question is, presenting himself as what? What has he come to be? What is he showing himself as? Well, the answer is, he has come to be king. Would you look at John chapter 12 just for a moment? In John chapter 12, verse 14, notice John's account, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, set upon it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting upon an ass's coat. Now John says what happened there in our text is fulfilling another scripture written somewhere else that said, Jerusalem, this is your king coming. In fact, they're quoting from Zechariah chapter 9. Turn back there a moment. We'll read the original prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, interspersed right in the midst of a passage that seems to have nothing to do with the Messiah at all, suddenly is this interjection, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a coat, the foal of an ass. So you understand that the prophets made it plain that the Messiah, their king, when he came, would come this way, that he would come riding upon a foal, a coat. But he comes as their king. Now, how would he become their king? Most kings make themselves king. They conquer. They seize power. They assemble an army. And they take the kingdom by force. Undoubtedly, had Christ wanted to do that, he could have. His followers would gladly have fought for him and for his cause. But Christ would not make himself king. Secondly, neither will he allow others to make him king. In John chapter 6, after he had fed the multitude, we find that John recounts that the multitude wanted to take him by force and make him a king. And yet Jesus withdrew himself from them. No, if he is to be made king, there's only one person that's going to make him king, and that is God, his Father. He will not make himself king, neither will it be that his followers make him king. God, his Father, shall give the kingdom unto him. Now, that brings up something here. It shows us a little bit of the meekness that we see in the character of Christ, and it reminds me of the meekness that we saw when we studied David. I don't know how many of you were here years and years ago. It seems like a long, long time ago, but I once gave a Bible conference here on the life of David. And you may remember that we spent some time talking about this quality of meekness in the life of David. I tell you, everywhere you turn around in David's life, you see this particular quality that David was not a self-seeking man. I remember that time, that little story that's recounted, that David and his men were besieging the city of Bethlehem, the city where David had grown up. The Philistines had charge of Bethlehem, and David up there in the hills with his men simply yawns and yearns one day and says, "Oh, I wish I had something. I wish I had some of that water down there at the well of Bethlehem." No doubt he remembered of being a little kid, you know, growing up in town, how good that water would have tasted. And there he and his men were up there, thirsty and hungry, no doubt. And he just says, "Oh, I wish I had some of that water." And what happens? Two of his men, to prove their loyalty to David, burst through the lines. Burst through the Philistines, and to do what? To go draw David a bucket of water out of that well, and they bring it back to David. And you say, "Oh my, what a majestic show of their loyalty to David." But do you remember what David did with that bucket of water? Pours it out on the ground. Pours it out, the scripture tells us, as a drink offering to God. Do you understand what David is saying? He says, this represents the lives of these men. And he pours it out to Jehovah God. In other words, I am not worthy of such loyalty. You alone are worthy of such service, such loyalty, such a deed. And he pours it out to God. Now that gives you just a little insight. David's life is just filled with those instances. But there were two times in particular that show us that quality of meekness. You recall that Samuel the prophet had come to Bethlehem, and David, when he was just a teenager, had been anointed as the next king of Israel. The kingdom was to one day be his, and David knew it. And David wound up, of course, serving King Saul, but then being accused by Saul in his insane jealousy of trying to seize the kingdom from him, David had to flee. Saul tried to track him down with his men, and on two occasions. One time Saul was asleep in the trench. David and Abishai snuck down into the camp, and there you remember David cut a piece of cloth off of Saul's skirt. Abishai said, there he is. God said he would deliver his enemies into your hands, and he's done it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Go take that spear at his head and drive it through him. David says, no, I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it. He's the Lord's anointed, and I'll not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. Do you see what David is saying? Now you say, but wait a minute, David, you're the one God wants to be king. You're the one who's anointed to be the next king of Israel. Here's the situation. Just do away with him and you're in. David's attitude was, no, if God wants me king, God can make me king, but I'm not going to make me king. Another time, David and his men hiding in the cave, Saul came in to, the scripture says, cover his feet. They tell me that's a nice way of saying he had to go to the bathroom. Can you imagine? Here they are hiding there around the corner, and here's Saul in there, nature calling, and what an inglorious way to meet your end. Again, his men say, look, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. Go take him and this thing will all be over. And again, David says, uh-uh. Again, if God wants David king, God can make David king. But David's not going to make David king. Not through slaying the Lord's anointed. My friend, there is that quality of meekness that we perceive in Christ. Meekness that is the quality of all of those who follow Him. Because when you survey this scene, how Jesus comes riding on this foal, riding on this coat, is an indication of the kind of king that he has come to be. How would an earthly king come into the city? Would he not enter the city with fanfare? Would he not come arrayed in purple robes? Would he not be exalted on a great white stallion? Would he not at least be riding in some chariot? Would he not be met by all the dignities? Wouldn't they have rolled out the red carpet from him? But Christ doesn't come that way. He has no horse. He has no chariot. He comes riding all right, but he didn't even have an animal to ride. Isn't it so much like Christ when you think of it that he has to go borrow a coat to sit on? Isn't that sort of like Christ? I mean, everything in his life was borrowed. Borrowed a manger in which to be born. The Son of Man, he said, foxes have their holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. When he's ready to make his triumphant entry, he has to borrow the animal on which to ride it. He has to trust in God his Father to provide it for him. Because remember, he sent his men into that neighboring city and says, there where two ways cross, you'll find a coat tied up outside. Go ahead, take the coat, loose him, and bring him to me. I'm sure these disciples said, now wait a minute. Stealing horses, at least in the Old West, was a hanging offense. What do you mean go down here and unloose this coat and bring him with us? And Christ says, when they stop you and say, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord hath need of him. He had to trust in his Father to provide even the animal on which he would ride. And then, what an animal. Coming up yesterday, or day before yesterday, from Hattiesburg, just north of Hattiesburg, I was driving along and looked over in a pasture, and there were three burros out in that pasture. Now, our neighbors next door to us in Nashville used to have some burros that they kept out on a farm outside of town. But I tell you, I had forgotten how ugly those creatures are. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, that long, floppy ears, long nose, and little old bitty thing. Down in Mexico, back in December, I recall seeing one of those Mexican fellas riding on burros down there. Looks sort of like a Juan Valdez commercial or something. And, you know, they can't sit in the middle of the animal. That's how small they are. They don't dare sit in the middle. Their backs aren't strong enough. So they ride sitting back here right over the hind end of the animal with their arms stretched out like this. It's one of the most hilarious things to watch them. I mean, the man is almost as big as the burro, the little donkey, you understand. And here he is sitting way back there over the hind end with his arms out, getting the thing to go. Now, keep in mind, I mean, this is not exactly your, what was Stonewall Jackson's horse or This is not exactly the great and glorious animal on which a conquering king would normally sit. This is the little donkey. And it's not even a little donkey, it is a baby donkey. It is a foal, a colt. And the full-grown ones, my friend, are hardly big enough to ride. This is a little Bidian. This is one that when you ride him, your legs drag. Do you understand what's being pictured, what's being set before your eyes? It would be much like the President of the United States suddenly coming to Olive Branch, you know, and we're going to have a big parade down here for him, and we'll see all of these limos and all of these things go by, and then it comes time for the President, and he's coming down the road in an old beat-up VW Beetle, smoke pouring out the tailpipe, four ball tires, and we say, my, my, you know, what in the world am I seeing here? That's how Jesus came to town, in the old beat-up VW Beetle with four ball tires. The little donkey, a foal, dragging his feet, no doubt, as he came into town. And yet, he comes, well, let me put it this way. Isn't it just sort of like Jesus that that's the way He would come? Can you envision Christ coming in the chauffeured limousine? Somehow it would seem incongruous, wouldn't it? Can you imagine Christ coming like the Pope comes in his Popemobile up on the shoulders of his devotees? Can you even envision such a thing? Suddenly something, a picture that would seem so foolish, seems so right when Jesus does it. That's just sort of how you would expect Jesus to come to town. Because you see, He's quite unlike any other king this world has ever seen. And then consider one little detail here in our text that I don't suppose we think about very much, but he says it's a little coat. He says, go in there and you'll find a coat in verse 30, upon which yet never man sat. No one has ever sat on this coat before. He's green. Never has been ridden. No one's ever sat on him. Now folks, do you know what would happen if you or I went to sit on a little coat that had never been sat on before? I mean, we're talking rodeo time. And yet, this little coat submits. I never thought about this before. There's something strange going on here. The little coat, they lay their clothes, their coats for a saddle upon the back of this little coat, and Jesus, a coat that has never been ridden before. And Jesus sets upon him, and the little coat carries him into town. Now that's a strange thing, that an animal would submit, an animal would know who this is, like the winds and the waves out there on the Sea of Galilee would recognize who it is. In thinking of that, I thought of another passage that I hadn't thought of, I don't suppose, in a long, long time. But in the very first chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah in verse 3 says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. In other words, the writer Isaiah is saying, and God speaking through Isaiah saying, that animals know their masters. Israel, my people, does not know me. This little coat knew the master. The little coat, the little jackass, as we would say, had enough sense to know who it was that sat upon him. Full grown men didn't know. And then there is the statement here of the certainty of Christ becoming king. Though Christ will not make himself king, though he will not allow others to make him king, he will be made king. God's will is not going to be thwarted, and we're given a little reminder here of just how that is so. For as they listened to the cries of his disciples, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord, the Pharisees are aghast. I mean, their mouths drop open. They understand what these disciples are doing. They are proclaiming him God's Messiah. And they began to say to Jesus, Master, forbid them. Hush them up. And Christ said, if they should be quiet, the very stones would immediately cry out. The very stones, the very rocks would begin to scream forth these words. Why? What is Christ saying? That the Father has determined, He has foreordained, He has predestined that this be so. He has spoken in His Word that this is how Christ will come to town. And these words will be said one way or the other. One of the advantages of having church in the afternoon is that you get to read Sunday paper before you come. Did anyone read the letter to the editor this morning? The fellow wrote about prayer. You read. And this fellow apparently was talking about another exchange of letters that had taken place a little earlier. And this guy was saying, well, you know, you've got your ideas about prayer and got all these people saying how God has answered their prayers. But he says, I've got another theory. And basically it's this, that God simply cannot intervene. In other words, if God can do anything He wants to, if He is firmly in charge, as the people who would say that God answers prayers claim, then you've got the problem of why is there evil in this world? He says, I've got the solution, because God can't do everything He wants to. E.W. Johnson, our good friend out in Pine Bluff, lost a son years ago to a drunk driver. When he was a teenager. Several years later, Brother Johnson, walking along the street there in Pine Bluff, saw a young couple sitting up on the porch. Went up and started talking to them, and he asked them about their relationship with God, and this couple said, well, says we for a long time, we were sort of out of sorts with God. But he says, one day a young Methodist preacher stopped by and explained things to us, and we got right with God again. And he said, well, what did he say? And he says, well, says we had this son that was killed, died from a disease when he was just a young fella. And says, for a long time we were bitter with God, angry with God. But he said, this preacher came by and explained to us that, you know, God hated that just as much as we did, but he just couldn't do anything about it. He's just as sorry about that as we were. And Brother Johnson began to share with him, says, I lost a son to a drunk driver. And yes, I had a hard time. I was out of sorts with God. But he says, when I was reconciled with God, it wasn't because he couldn't help it. He was just as sorry about it as anybody else. You mean to tell me that the God of the universe has no more power than that little virus in the veins of your son? You mean to tell me that the God who has created all things has no more control than that, no more power than a bug? So it is, my friend, that may comfort your heart. It doesn't comfort mine to find out that such is beyond the power of my God. Christ, you say, where do we learn this awful doctrine of God's sovereignty from? Where do we learn such things? My friend, we learned it from the Master. We've learned it from the mouth of Him who said, shut them up and the rocks will cry out. Some would say, well, Christ came to be king, but He was disappointed. His plan was thwarted. I would have you remember that just before this incident and just after it, Christ gives us several indications that no, He knew what was coming. Look back in Luke. You there? Luke 18, verse 31. The chapter before our text, Luke 18, 31. Then took He unto them the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, spit on, and they shall scourge Him and put Him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Just prior to our text, Luke 19, you'll notice in verse 12, he gives this parable. In verse 11, you know by now, any time a preacher tells you to look at one verse, always go back one verse ahead of that. You're trained? Okay. In verse 11, he says, there were some who thought the kingdom of heaven should immediately appear. The Christ was going to march right into Jerusalem and the kingdom would be there. No, Jesus says in verse 12, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Notice that that parable that he now tells just precedes his entry into Jerusalem. And then in John chapter 12, immediately following his triumphant entry, in John chapter 12, verse 23, notice in verse 19, the Pharisees say the whole world is gone after him. Skip down to verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And on he goes in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Are those the words of a man who is marching into town expecting everybody to fall at his feet and put a crown on his head? Or are they the words of a man who understands that there is a cross ahead of him? Yes, there is glory. Yes, there's a throne. Yes, there's a crown. But first, there is a cross. First, the corn must fall into the ground and die. First, he must go away into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Yes, he's going to be glorified. But then, as now, and for him as well as for you and I, the way up is down. The way to glory is in humiliation. Now, Christ didn't look much like a king. Let's be honest. Did he? I mean, was he really very stately looking, princely looking, riding into town with his legs dragging on the ground on that little donkey? There were no regal robes, no procession, no pomp and circumstance. In fact, he looked somewhat ridiculous. He looked like someone that it would be safe to ignore. He looked like someone that it would be safe to snub. He looked like someone who it would be safe to reject this king. If he is a king, it's safe to reject this one. But my friend, he came in perfect harmony with the kingdom that he had been proclaiming for 3.5 years. A kingdom in which those that are lowly are exalted. A kingdom in which those that are proud are laid low. A kingdom in which the great are the servants. A kingdom in which the poor man inherits the earth. His is a kingdom in which those things that are highly esteemed among men are abomination in his kingdom. And vice versa. The things which are abomination in his kingdom are highly esteemed among men. Now, my friend, who is going to receive and identify with a king and a kingdom like this? I would say that only in the hearts of those in which the kingdom has already come. That the kingdom has arrived in the hearts of his subjects. They have been transformed with power from above, and they love the kingdom, and they love its king. My friend, only those born from above are going to value those things. I wish I had words to try to put into words what I'm trying to get across. It's one of those things that I visualize in my mind and so difficult to express it. But my friend, here in this world, what are the things that we value most? What are the things that turn you on? What are the things that float your boat? What is it that is highly esteemed in your eyes? Is it power? Is it wealth? Is it prestige? Reputation? Those are the things that turn on the man out there in the street. Those are the things that he's living for, and he may never get them, you understand, but those are the things that are his aspiration in life. That's what thrills his heart. The kingdom of Christ, my friend, is built upon the opposite principle. That the man who loves Christ in his kingdom doesn't love pride, he loves humility. He doesn't mind things of high estate. He condescends to those things of low estate. He doesn't put the greatest glory on getting and obtaining and taking. He puts the greatest glory on giving and serving. Now what floats your boat? Can you glory in a king who comes to his kingdom riding on a ridiculous little donkey? Is that what is glorious in your eyes? My friend, the only man in whose eyes that kind of king is glorious is a man in whose heart his kingdom has come in his heart. That God has done a work of grace that has transformed him. You see, we have a problem with Christianity in our nation and in our culture in that we have somehow prostituted the kingdom of Christ into a system by which you can become great in the eyes of people through being a Christian. You can become prestigious. You can even become healthy and rich. Just listen to some of the guys on the TV. My friend, that's an abomination in the sight of God. That's not what it's all about. It's the opposite. If you think coming to Christ is going to make you noble in the eyes of men, my friend, you've got another thing coming in and you'll find out in a hurry that's not the case. The world hates what Christ stands for. If you are here this morning and you are a lost man, you will hate what Christ stands for. You will hate the kind of king and kingdom that I have described to you. In fact, my friend, if you are here this morning and you say, yeah, I can get into that, a king who comes to give, a king who comes to serve, a king who comes lowly, riding on a little donkey, man, that's my kind of king, I say you ought to have some assurance of salvation. For if you can get into that, it indicates to me that the king of this world, Satan, has somehow lost his grip on you, and the kingdom of Christ has indeed dawned in your heart. The way up is down. The way to be great is to serve. Well, Ted Turner said that Christianity is a religion for losers. And you know what? He's right. He's exactly right. People got all upset what he said. But he is exactly right. Christianity is not a religion for the self-made man, for the self-achiever, for a can-do guy. Christianity is a religion for the man who has no hope, but in a Savior who can do. And old Ted Turner, yacht things, you remember, was the America's Cup race that he had a yacht in. They were trying to interview him. He was so drunk, he was rolling around under the table, couldn't hardly give a coherent answer. And there lies the interesting thing in all of this, that what Satan offers to us, where he would make us winners through our own works, through our own righteousness, through our own self-worth, is nothing but a lie. And that the only way to greatness, the only way to glory, is through condescension, through serving. We call it Christ's triumphant entry. It's not really that, you understand, because ahead loomed the cross. For as unappealing as Christ was to man, as lowly as he appeared in the eyes of men that day when he came into Jerusalem, and as low as he would sink when he was nailed to that cross, there was one in whose eyes that was not lowliness, that was glorious. You notice what Christ is saying when he says that seed. In other words, to enter into glory, he first must suffer and die. God has highly exalted His Son and given Him a name above every name. Because in the eyes of God His Father, there is no one else in this universe as worthy of that exaltation as Christ. Why? Because none have sunk so low. None have given to the infinite degree that Christ gave. None was humiliated to the extent that Christ was humiliated. None came to serve like Christ came to serve. In this world, lowliness is ignored, humility is scoffed at, giving is avoided at all costs, serving is disdained. But in heaven, that which is abomination in the eyes of man is highly, highly esteemed. So come with me to view the real triumphant entry. The real one, you see, is not in our text. The real one is in the text we read earlier this morning in Psalm 24, where we see the triumphant Lord, Jehovah, coming in triumph to Jerusalem. And they shout, "Lift up thy heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Strong, triumphant in battle. My friend, I ask you, and I ask myself, keep in mind, everything I preach to you, I preach to myself about two or three times before I get here. What really floats my boat? What is it that turns me on? What is it that my life sees as glorious, sees as that worth every ounce of strength that I have? What is it out there? Is it money? Wealth? Riches? Possessions? Fame? Fortune? Prestige? Power? Position? Or do I look in the face of a Savior riding into town on a little donkey, and I'd say, oh, to be like Jesus. Is that my aspiration in life? To come, to give, to serve, to come in condescension, lowliness. Oh, I trust, if it's not so, that God would make it so in my heart, that He'd give me that kind of a heart. It's just something about Jesus, wasn't it? It was so unlike any other king that ever rode into town. Just something about Him. Let's pray. Our Father, would You please take these poor stumbling words of this poor preacher, and would you pierce our hearts today as we consider, Father, Thy Son came to be king, but He came to serve, give. May we glory, Father, in that kind of a Savior. May we glory to the point that we would seek to mold our lives and follow in His steps to be as He was. Be conformed to His image. Remind us today, Father, what an image that was. But Father, thank You for a Savior like that. For who else, what other king would have gone to a cross, would have laid down His life for worms like us? Who else would have condescended, who would have left the glories of heaven, the splendor of it all, to embrace a body, to come into this world as a man, to humble Himself as a servant, and to be obedient even unto death? Who else would have done it? Who else would have gone to Calvary's cross and stood as a substitute in the place of rebels, sinners like us? Who else but Jesus? Thank You for Him. Thank You for His love towards us. May You cause us, Father, to glorify His name. And as we partake in a little while, Father, of this supper that reminds us of His death, may we rejoice in a Savior like that, in every way fitted to our condition. Father, purge from us the remnants of this old world. May we recognize Satan's lie for what it is. And may we find, Father, that life worth living is that kind of life that comes from serving Christ and bowing the knee to Him, from embracing His kingdom. May it come, Father, in our hearts. Perhaps there's one today here that knows You not. Father, as we look out upon these people, we cannot discern, we cannot see what lies deep within the hearts of men. But, oh Father, we reckon that there's some here today who do not know You, who even yet are seeking their own selves, seeking their own way, seeking what this world offers, who have swallowed Satan's lie, and they look at a Savior like Thy Son with disdain and contempt. They would rather have Caesar as their king than King Jesus. Oh, Father, would You speak to their hearts today? Will You cause them to come and bow, submit their lives to the hand of the Master? They might come as beggars seeking mercy at the back door of Thy grace. That they would come and cry out for grace, and that, Father, You would be true to Your word, that You'd grant grace and salvation and life to those who come and cast themselves on Your mercy in Christ. Do that work, Father, that only You can do. Cause Thy kingdom to come in the hearts of Your people. And we thank You, Father, that it is certain. We thank You that it is going to happen, that it is sure that Thy kingdom shall stand and shall stand fast, because You, our God, has purposed it. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.